We're very pleased this morning to have our brother Adam Burns with us to give unto us some words of comfort, encouragement and exhortation. So I ask our brother Adam to come forward now and give us that exhortation.
Good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and good morning, everyone. It's great to be here, so thanks for inviting me here this morning. I hope you're all well. You look good. I hope you're well this end of the week, because I think one in two of you will probably have a cold by the end of the week. And if you don't, you'll give your cold to them. So I hope it's a great week. It certainly is a fantastic study. And I believe that the two best subjects for a study week or for a youth conference are ones that focus on either our Father in Heaven, God, or focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this week's study, the book of Hebrews, is fairly and squarely focused on both God and particularly on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's fair to say that you'll be considering every day our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the dominant subject in the book. Lord Jesus Christ is the key consideration. And when you spend a week thinking about God or about Jesus Christ in detail, then that can change you. That can really affect you. And so I'm actually quite excited about what this subject this week can do to change you individually, spiritually. Because the focus that is on Jesus Christ throughout Hebrews is quite simply inspiring. So I've got to start off with a little bit of exhortation, I think, for study group leaders and study group helpers who are probably very nervous at this end of the week. And that is to make sure that you and your group strive to see and to understand Christ in all that you study. Now, you might think that that's unusual to say that, because chapter after chapter refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. But your group needs to not just make reference to the Lord, your group needs to try and understand and see our Lord. You see, you will in your group, you'll compare Christ to the angels, you'll compare Christ to Moses, Christ to Joshua, Christ as a priest compared to Aaron, Christ compared to Melchizedek. You'll look at the Old Testament sacrificial system and compare that with Christ's sacrifice, and so on. That's what happens in this book, as most of you well know. And these things in themselves are fascinating and lend themselves individually, each of them, to thorough study. You know, you could look thoroughly at the tabernacle, or the priesthood under the law could be thoroughly looked into, or the rest that Israel received under Joshua when they received that promised land could be thoroughly looked into, and so on, with all these examples that come up in Hebrews. And as a study group leader or a study group helper, you could spend a lot of time thinking and looking at these details. And they are certainly important to look at. There's no debate about that. Don't neglect these things. But above all, remember that all these things in Hebrews are being used to focus and explain and illustrate just one thing. And that thing, of course, is the superiority of Christ, the wonder of Christ, the message of Christ, the role of Christ, the sanctity of Christ, the opportunities that you and I have now in Christ, and so on. We don't want to get it the wrong way around. The examples throw light onto Christ. And here's the central consideration. He's not the example. I just think sometimes we sort of see it the other way around when we look at Christ and we start to understand more about the law and start to understand a bit more about the Old Testament. But that's not what Paul is trying to do in Hebrews. He's showing us Christ first. The discussion of the law and the Old Testament illustrations are not written to the Hebrews, to instruct Hebrews about those details. That would be absolutely ridiculous, wouldn't it? They knew the law better than anyone else on earth. Paul uses these things to help them to understand Jesus Christ. And we should look at it this week in the same fashion. Not focusing and studying on the law and the Old Testament illustrations as an end in themselves, but rather on what it pointed to, Jesus Christ. Now, I've handed out this little study sheet. I know you're going through having a few of these study sheets throughout the week, and there's a few illustrations there that should jog or help you jot down points as we go through this exhortation. So my exhortation, and I think the bit that's relevant to this first part of the study sheet where you see that the person with the magnifying glass, is to never lose sight of what the most important thing is in this book. Always come back and focus on all these things that you're going to consider this week in the context of Jesus Christ. What are these things teaching you about Jesus? How can your vision and your understanding of our Lord be improved? That's got to be the focus of this week and of your study groups, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think this week's study, the book of Hebrews, provides you with a rare opportunity in life. It's a big statement, isn't it? And I think it's an opportunity for both the baptised and the unbaptised person. And it doesn't really come up very often, and I'm old enough to sort of know that opportunities like this don't come up very often. You've got here an entire week to focus on Jesus Christ. So look at him carefully. Seek to understand him more. To appreciate his life, his purpose, his attitude, the way he relinquished himself to his Father, his death, and of course that new life seated at God's right hand. And I just believe that if you do that sincerely this week, that could actually change your life, whether you're baptised or unbaptised. You just don't get opportunities very often to spend a week thinking about Jesus. So my exhortation is to cherish it. Don't neglect this opportunity. And study group leaders and helpers and each and every one of you that are going to be in a study group, make sure that your study group comes back to constantly thinking about him. He changed the world. He changed history. He's a king. He's a priest. He's a saviour. And he can change your life. So carefully look at him and think about him this week. Now, there just might be one or two people here who think, oh, you know, why should I look at him? Why should I? Isn't it really kind of a bit too much hard work? I'll see what others have to go through. And, you know, that might be something that an unbaptised person is thinking. I might just choose an easier path, an easier and more carefree life. And it's true, God has given you that free will, given you the opportunity to choose for yourself. And in a sense, you've got that responsibility to make a decision. You're all old enough to make a decision which way you're going to head. It's your choice. And I think that question, you know, this concept of why don't I choose an easier path is also something that might be relevant to baptised people. They get challenged as well. And I remember a couple of people, my friends, my peers, who I grew up with, when I was growing up and who were baptised, they chose to walk away, to seek a life without God and without Christ. And I remember one of them saying that it was a choice based on enjoying themselves now. And accepting what was going to happen to them at the judgment seat in the future. They were going to choose now over the future. And I think Matthew chapter 7 provides a really interesting answer to this idea that there's something to be gained in not following God and Christ. Matthew chapter 7 has a look at choices. Matthew 27, you'll know this one very well. It's the parable of the builders. I'm going to read verses 24 to 27 together. Matthew 7, 24. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ talking, of course, at the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Disastrous was the fall of it. Now, what I find interesting in these parables, in this parable, is not the differences between the two men, rather the similarities between the two men. You see, both of them are really quite alike. Both of them hear the sayings of Jesus Christ. You can see it there. Therefore, whoever hears the sayings of mine, verse 24, and verse 26, whoever hears the sayings of mine and does not do them. So both of them hear what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Both of them are builders. So both of them buy land and both of them buy building materials. Both of them spend days preparing their site to build on it. Both of them spend day after day in the heat, hammering and sawing and aligning and fixing wood. Both of them sweat. Both of them get tired backs and hungry stomachs and scratched hands and bruised shins and so on. And then when their houses are finished, both of their houses are subject to floods, to rain, and to wind. They're more alike than they're different. There are really only two differences in the whole story, aren't there? The response to Christ's sayings and the type of foundation they build on. And they're paralleled, these two things. One does Christ's sayings, and his foundation is upon the rock. The outcome was stability and deliverance. The other didn't do Christ's sayings, and the foundation was sand, and the outcome was the disastrous loss of the house. And the point is that even if you choose to waste the opportunity that this week gives you, even if you choose to not do what Jesus Christ says, the alternative life is not really much different or any better than a life in Christ. You'll still be a builder in the analogy. You'll still be sweating away and hammering and working under the sun. The point is that you're not choosing any short-term, easier path to leave Christ, to not listen to Christ, to not do what he says. And the exhortation for this week is really quite obvious, isn't it? And this is where the second point in the handout, the second image there of the builder. If you look at Jesus Christ carefully in your study groups and in the evening sessions, if you start to hear what he says, and if you start to do what he says, you are well founded. You will withstand difficulties in your life. And you will still need to toil and to build. You will still cop the floods and the wind and the rain. But you will last. You will be delivered. But the really interesting thing is that if you choose to walk away from Christ and not do his sayings, then you will not find any remarkably better life out there. You'll still need to build. You'll still need to toil. You'll still need to sweat. You'll still get flood. You'll still get rain. You'll still get wind. And I find it really quite sad when I spend time with people who I did grow up with and who have left God and Christ and Christadelphia, because really their life in one sense is not any different to mine. You know, they go to work and they pay taxes and they have families and they catch colds and they go away on holidays and all that sort of stuff. But they miss that foundation, that very thing that can help them through the floods, the winds and the rains, and that will ultimately deliver them from this prison that we're all in, the prison of being human beings, prisoners to sin and to death. They really miss the key to unlock that whole prison. And all it takes to get that key is to listen to Jesus, hear what he says, and then do it. So that's why this week's special. You've got a chance this week to listen, to hear, and then to go and do what he says. And if you do that, your foundation will be strong and you'll be delivered. So this week, my exhortation, hear and listen and make that choice. Okay, now there'll be some of us here who've done lots of study, I imagine, in preparation for this week. And there's probably some of us have done a little bit, and there's probably some of us have done not much at all. But I assume they're the ones that are smiling at the moment. But I assume that 99% of you will have twigged on to one very clear message in Hebrews, and that is that this book looks at the way in which Christ is superior, is better, is greater than many things. In chapter 1, it talks about him being greater than the prophets. In chapter 2, greater than the angels. In chapter 3, greater than Moses. In chapter 4, greater than Joshua. In chapter 5, greater than Aaron. And so on. The greatness of the priesthood, the greatness of his sanctuary, the greatness of his covenant, the greatness of his sacrifice, and so on. It's the clearest theme throughout the entire book. Christ's superiority and Christ's greatness. And a theme that I'm sure you're aware of, and certainly that you'll be concentrating on this week. Now, before we think about that a little more, that theme, and before we, I think, specifically look at the record in Hebrews chapter 10, I want us to think a little bit about a human book on greatness. It's the Guinness Book of Records. I'm sure you know it. And I'm in no way suggesting that the Guinness Book of Records is anything like Hebrews, not at all. But the Guinness Book of Records does contain that theme of greatness. And amongst other things, it's got a whole big section, a whole big collection of the greatest feats of mankind. And some of the records of greatness contained within the book are pretty standard, and you'd pretty well expect to see them there. You know, you expect to see the fastest 100-metre sprint, or the person who's lifted the most heaviest thing. Feats that are something that most of us, I guess, can appreciate and understand. Things to do with speed or strength or agility. But some of the records of greatness contained in the book are very bizarre, to say the least, and very unusual. I picked up the 2004 Guinness Book of World Records and had a bit of a flick through it, and I noticed that there was a record in there. This guy was the greatest at this. He was the fastest person in the world to push an orange with his nose 1.6 kilometres. It took him 1 hour and 14 minutes. Unbeaten record, the greatest at pushing an orange with his nose. And then I flicked a few pages and I found someone who was the greatest, who had the longest fingernails on one hand. And they totaled up this person's fingernails, and they were 6.15 metres. So 1.25 average, something like that, metres is the length of each fingernail. I found another guy in there who had the longest moustache. The span of that moustache was 3.39 metres. Probably half the length of this platform was this guy's moustache. The greatest person to balance milk crates on his head has balanced 96 milk crates on his head. A fantastic feat, the greatest, unbeaten. And the final one that I thought was interesting was the furthest eyeball popper. There's a woman in America who can pop her eyeballs out of her sockets 11 millimetres, 1.1 centimetres. She can get them out like that. She can pop them out. Unbeaten, she's the greatest, 11 millimetres. And the thing I want you to note about the Guinness Book of Records, and that's why there's that little image of the book there, is that no matter what the great feat is, whether it's something that we think is truly amazing, speed or agility, or something that we think is just plain ridiculous, each and every one of these feats are in jeopardy. The feat is never set in concrete. No one can achieve their feat and then sit back down and say, oh boy, that's never going to be beaten. Each and every great feat is always under threat of being outdone. The greatness of the feat is relative only to the next greatness. There's no enduring one-off standard of greatness for human people, human beings. And now the introduction to the Guinness Book of Records acknowledges this very thing. The editor writes a big introduction, but towards the end the editor says this. So dive in and be inspired by the greatest the world has to offer. You don't have to be an athlete, a pop star, or an explorer to hold a world record. You could organise a group event or have a unique talent of your own. Next year we celebrate 50 years of Guinness World Records. So get thinking, and just maybe you too could be the proud owner of a Guinness World Record. Now, the Guinness Book of Records shows the greatest this world has to offer. And we've sort of, you know, laughed and giggled at some of those this morning. But the greatest of the greatest is always under threat by even any ordinary person like you or me choosing to grow maybe a longer moustache or rolling and practicing long and hard to roll an orange with our nose faster or grow our fingernails longer. You know, even if we did do that, even if we did become the greatest and did beat the record, then we really can't sit back and relax, because that great feat will always be in jeopardy of being beaten in the future. Now, I want to talk about the Guinness Book of Records to make a really obvious point. And that is, when you're studying Hebrews and you are noting that Christ is greater than the prophets in chapter 1 and greater than the angels in chapter 2 and Moses in chapter 3 and Joshua in chapter 4, you need to think about what that means. Because in human terms, greatness isn't really that great. It's a relative thing. It's relative to us, to each other. And as we can see in the Guinness Book of Records, greatness isn't really that special, because it can be achieved by anyone. You just got to grow a long moustache. But when we come to Hebrews, the greatness of Christ is something that is very different to human greatness. And that whole greatness, the reason Christ is greater, the qualification of Christ's greatness, the reasons for that are given to us in Hebrews chapter 10. And for me, chapter 10 is the greatest chapter in this great book. For here we learn some important aspects about Christ himself and what it was that qualified him to be greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than the high priest, greater than Melchizedek, and so on. And this chapter, interestingly enough, let's have a look at it, go over Hebrews chapter 10. Talks about the qualifications for Christ's greatness, but it also provides the key to how we too can become great. Not the kind of great that's in the Guinness Book of Records, rather the kind of greatness that frees us from the prison of being humans, that prison of sin and that prison of death. The kind of greatness that means we can be made immortal and can be part of God's kingdom on earth. So Hebrews 10 shows us Christ's qualification for true greatness and shows that it's heavenly, not humanly, and also how we too can become great before God. Okay, so let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 10 together. I want to look at just verses 1 to 18 this morning. I think that's where the qualifications for Christ's greatness are found. And I believe that chapter 10 is the climax to the truths about Christ's greatness that's been discussed previously. And chapter 10 marks a real division in the book of Hebrews, where it changes from established truths to practical applications. And that splits right there between verses 18 and 19. It's a whole discussion about all these truths about Christ, and then at verse 19 onwards, a whole lot of practical application. And so in chapter 10, Paul gathers together matters discussed in the previous chapters, and he shows in a summary the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, the superiority of Christ's ministry, and the perfection of the covenant, the agreement which is established in Christ. So let's go through verses 1 to 18 together. This is talking about the sacrifices under the law. Going right back to that early part of the exhortation, let's not make the mistake of primarily thinking about the sacrifices of the law. The illustration is all about learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verses 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So Paul states that the sacrifices under the law have a problem. They never stopped. They are offered year after year. Verse 1 says they're offered year after year continually. Now, continually just means in perpetuity. People kept sinning, and the sacrifices were just going to go on and on and on forever and ever and ever. perpetual sacrifice, animal after animal after animal. And not only would they go on and on and on and on, but the point of verse 2 and 3 that we just read is that there was no feeling that sins had been removed. The people under the law were just constantly being reminded that they are a sinner. The sacrifices went on and on, and they in themselves did not make the offerer feel as though he or she had been delivered from sin. All it did was reinforce and remind them that they are a sinner. And on went another bull, and they went, "Oh, I'm a sinner again." That's all the sacrifice did. On and on and on, sacrifice after sacrifice, and all it said to them was, "I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner." And so it's true to say, as it says there in verse 4, that it's just not possible that blood of bulls and of goats, no matter how many or for how many years that they're sacrificed, they just can't take away sins. Because really, the blood of an animal does not have a connection with a person's moral offence or a connection with their sin. No matter how many bulls or how many goats you kill and sacrifice to God, this can't really change the core problem with each of us. It cannot reverse our problem of having a nature that sins. 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, 1 million dead bulls or goats will not reverse or change the way you or the way I think and what goes on in our hearts and in our heads. Our natures can't be changed in that way. So perpetual offerings under the Old Testament ways were going to have to be made. And the offerer was forever going to be reminded that they are a sinner and never feel as though they've been delivered from being a sinner. So the picture is just one of complete hopelessness under the law. Here we are stuck in this depressive pit of misery. We sin, so we offer a sacrifice, and that sacrifice says, "Oh, you're a sinner." We sin again, we offer another sacrifice, and that sacrifice is all it's doing is reminding us, guess what, we're a sinner. We sin, sacrifice, we're a sinner, and so on. It's a perpetual problem. That's what verses 1 to 4 are talking about. Verses 5 to 10, Paul continues. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." So Paul draws from Psalm 40 here. And as you probably will remember about Psalm 40, it's that psalm that's about a deliverance from a horrible pit, deliverance from the miry clay. And there's a problem here because Paul seems to misquote Psalm 40 in verse 5. Hebrews 10 says, when quoting Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Now Psalm 40 in verse 6 says something similar, but not quite. It says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." So that's okay. That seems to be a literal quote. But Psalm 40 says, "Mine ears hast thou opened," instead of, as it says in Hebrews 10, "a body thou hast prepared me." I've got potentially a misquote here. It's talking about a body versus opened ears. Now, is it a misquote? Is it a contradiction? Clearly it's not. The concept is exactly the same. The word body in Hebrews is interchangeable with the word slave. And the idea that's being presented in Psalm 40 is that of the slave who volunteered to stay with his master and had his ear bored through to signify and mark that decision. You remember in Exodus 21, under the law is an opportunity for a slave to say, "I want to stay with my master forever." And that was signified by their ear being bored through. And so it's actually talking about the same thing. A slave, a body, a slave hast thou prepared me. And of course, in Psalm 40, the idea is this slave with the ear being opened. So the point here is really important. Paul is saying that God doesn't really want sacrifice of animals, but what God desired was a slave, or a voluntary offering of a person's life, a person's service. God doesn't take pleasure in dead animal after dead animal after dead animal in perpetuity. So Paul is pointing out that Christ came and did something that was consistent with God's will. And it didn't have anything to do with the offering of sacrifices of bulls and goats. What God desired was a different type of sacrifice, one of someone's own life. And not just sacrifice themselves, that is just their body, but also picking up and choosing to do what God wanted. Paul, and in Hebrews 10 here, and Psalm 40 both state that Jesus came and did God's will. So he came as a servant, as a slave, and he did God's will. That's what God was looking for. And verse 10, it's interesting, contains a definition of what God's will is. Let's just read it. By the which will, this is it, this is God's will, verse 10, that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. So there's a definition. God wills that we are sanctified, or that we're made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And so here's quite a remarkable contrast, I think. On the one hand, we've got bull after bull after bull in perpetuity being sacrificed and no deliverance from sin whatsoever. And yet here, on the other hand, it's God's will that we're delivered from sin by one and only sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there's some irony here also, I think, because one of the greatest thing to have happened to mankind throughout history was when the opportunity came to get out of this hopeless cycle of sin. It was the greatest thing that's happened to mankind, an opportunity to be released from sin and death. And the irony is that this great and radical thing that happened, this change in the course of history, happened because one person became a slave. Incredible irony there, isn't it? Changed the whole world's history because someone chose to become a slave. And not just any old slave, but a slave to God's will. And Jesus Christ was great because he was the first and the only person to actually do God's will. And that will, or God's desire, includes an opportunity to be free from sin forever for you and for me. And so here we've got a moment in that history spins around, in a sense. The cross stands as a stake in the middle of history, and all of history spins around this stake in history. History either looks forward to it or is shaped by it. And the key thing is that one person came and said, I'll be a slave, and I'll do your will, God. Verses 11 to 14, let's read that together. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's another little contrast here. The priest is there, standing on his feet, day after day and year after year, standing there, offering bull and goat infinitum, but it not really taking away any sins, not changing our natural sinful state, didn't change our hearts or our minds. And this priest, offering bull after bull infinitum, is contrasted with Jesus, who offers just one sacrifice, just one, and that's his own life and his own will. And then he sits down forever. Just an interesting little thing there. I think the comma in verse 12 should be after sins and not so much after forever. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, because that's the contrast that's being made here. And that forever in verse 12 is, interestingly, the very same word as continually in verse 1. This idea of in perpetuity. That's the idea. Christ has changed things forever and ever and ever. Like the problem was these sacrifices were going to go on forever and ever and ever. In perpetuity, Christ has now changed that. So there's many sacrifices versus one sacrifice, and standing forever, this priest taking the doing these sacrifices, or Christ sitting forever. They're the contrasts. And so here I think Paul's shown us Jesus' qualifications for greatness. He was the first person to fully realise and practice that what God desired was not blood of bulls and goats, but someone who served him and who did his will. Someone who volunteered their life in service and dedication, just like a slave, and who did that consistent with God's will. And no one else in history has done that. This is a unique one-off event, and this is the turning point in world history. Now, God wasn't sitting in heaven and watching history and looking to see, you know, who was going to be greater than Moses or greater than Aaron or greater than the priests. It's not like God was there looking at someone and saying, oh, they're nearly better than Moses, but not quite. Or that person over there, look, they're coming close to being a really great priest, maybe even greater than Aaron, but not quite. That's not what the first part of the book of Hebrews is doing. The greatness of Christ, his superiority over all others and all types and all practices, all come down to the way in which he chose to behave on earth. Simply put, he chose service and to do God's will above his own will. And this led to a whole new way of being established. And that's his qualification for greatness. Now, in the next four verses, Paul turns the spotlight right around on us, and he shows us what that new way that Christ has established means to you and to me. And he addresses it and starts in verse 15, and he says, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. In verse 15. And what he's doing in verse 15 is actually quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And he's saying, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. And he quotes Jeremiah 31. And what he's saying is that the words written in Jeremiah were written by the Holy Spirit and that they are intended for generations other than those who originally heard it. These words, he was writing to the Hebrews, but he's about to quote from Jeremiah, were intended for the Hebrews and by extension to you and to me also. So let's have a close think about what they have to say, because they're relevant to us, 100% relevant to us. So let's think about it. Verses 16 to 18. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now this is incredible. Here are the qualifications and the attitude of those who are perfected or sanctified, as it says in verse 14. This is the qualifications to being perfected or sanctified. This is what it's all about. Here are the keys to the kingdom, the keys to sanctification, the keys to salvation. To have our sins and our iniquities remembered no more, we have to have God's will in our hearts and in our minds. We have to have it written, as it says there in verse 16, a new covenant, I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. So God, way back in the time of Jeremiah, knew that the sacrifice of bulls and goats was never going to be capable of having our sins removed forever. So he established back there a new covenant, a new agreement between God and man. And then his son came and showed us how that agreement worked. His son came and his son had God's laws, God's will written on his mind and on his heart. And the sacrifice of that person changed everything for the world and for you. And so we've got this new agreement with God, a new way of thinking about our relationship to God, and a new way of dealing with sins. And that agreement is that we too, like Jesus, have God's will written on our hearts and on our minds. And if that's the case, if that happens, the most wonderful thing can happen. Look at verse 17. It says that God forgets your sins. God says, I'll remember your sins no more. You don't need to kill 1,000 bulls or goats anymore. God will forget your sins. And unlike in the past, when every time you offered a sacrifice, you were reminded that you're a sinner, well, it's completely different now, as it says there in verse 18, because God says that he's forgotten all those sins. The sin doesn't exist. How can you be reminded of something that doesn't even exist anymore? It's forgotten. And so, of course, verse 18 is a great and very clear statement. When this happens, there's no more need for offerings for sin. So this chapter to me is remarkable because it gives us the window to what it was that Christ showed or demonstrated that made him the perfect sacrifice. What makes him greater than all others discussed in the book beforehand? And on top of that, the chapter gives us a window for our own qualifications required or the path required to being free from sin and free from death. And it's to be like Christ. It's to take God's will, God's laws, and have them change the way we think and the way we feel. Have them written on our hearts and on our minds. So I suppose in some sort of summary, if you're taking notes on that little few lines under Hebrews 10, in this chapter there is something that's great. This slave, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and did exactly what God willed. He did what God desired. It wasn't sacrifices and burnt offerings that God wanted to see in people. God wanted to see a real basis for salvation. And so here we've got in this chapter the key to what makes Christ the greatest. It's the nub of the entire issue. Christ did God's will. God's will was a new basis for salvation. God's will was to see his laws, his ways, affect our hearts and our minds. And when he sees that, then he can wipe the slate clean. There are no more sins. Okay. To finish up, I want to think about two analogies. And they've been used once before at a study week, I think about 6 years ago. But I don't think they've really changed at all. And I reckon when you come to study week, you spend your entire week here, you listen to everything, there's a danger that you'll experience one of two effects of being here. And I've called them either being an explosive or a mud brick. Now let me explain what each of these are. And you can see there's something there on your sheet, explosives and mud brick symbols. An explosive person. An explosive person is someone who comes and spends the week at study week and who listens to the talks and who gets involved in study groups and has great conversations on the Bible with people and who enjoys the fellowship and the friendship of this week. And what happens? The explosive is spiritually renewed and invigorated by spending time here. And they're overjoyed by what they've heard and what they've experienced and they're almost bouncing off the walls. And they get back home and they get stuck back into everything all at once. And there they are, they're doing their readings, they start a study of Revelation, of course, and they decide, I'm going to read Eureka in a month. I'm going to rewrite my first principles as well and definitely get to Outer Mongolia in the next 6 months to do some preaching. They're determined to visit every sick person they know once every 2 weeks and to take soup and a card with a quote written on it. And so on. I mean, And wouldn't that be fantastic if we could go and do all that thing? That actually happened. I'm not mocking any of those things individually. That would be great if we could do them. They're each a wonderful goal. But the problem with the explosive is that, just like watching firecrackers, as quickly as that beautiful flash of light appears in the night sky, well, just as quickly it fades to blackness, doesn't it? And that's the scary thing about being an explosive. Quick, bright flashes quickly fade and you're back to your old ways and your old habits. Or worse still, you find maybe another thing to explode and flash over. The latest, I don't know, song on the radio or a holiday with the wrong kind of friends or a new habit or a new sport or maybe some other totally different kind of study. Spiritual explosions can go as quickly as they come. So what about mud bricks? Well, a mud brick person is sometimes a little older. They might be a study group leader, or they might even be on the study week committee. And they may have once upon a time been an explosive. but things have changed for them. You see, a literal mud brick's an interesting thing. A literal mud brick consists of dirt packed hard together, packed so hard that it becomes a brick that's strong enough to build a house with. Now, mud brick's interesting. They still let in a little bit of water on sort of the outer skin because they're dirt, but not all the way in. They can be wet on the outside, but dry and packed hard on the inside. And by analogy, a mud brick can be someone who is careful not to get too carried away with weeks like study week. They may have made the mistake of being an explosive too many times before, and they want to protect themselves from doing it all over again. Protect themselves from disappointment. So they'll listen to the Word of God this week, they will. And they'll find it interesting, and they'll probably write down a few good connections in their margin, and maybe one verse that, you know, links to another verse, and a couple of good ideas. But they might just be careful not to let that filter right down into the middle, and let it play around too much with their heart and with their mind. Because after all, in the past, this has only led to disappointment when they are an explosive. They don't quite allow study week to have the full impact on them that it once did. And sometimes a bit older, and they've learned a thing or two in all their times at study weeks and maybe being a part of an ecclesia. And they're just careful to guard their hearts and their minds a little. Now, analogies are a generalisation, I know, and obviously not everyone's going to be a perfect fit into one of those two categories of an explosive or a mud brick. But your response to study week is important. And the way that you deal with study week, whether you're baptised or you're unbaptised, is very important. And there is a real danger that this week you will be mightily affected, but when you go home, when you're away from the good things that will happen this week, that your explosion of spirituality will fade quickly. And there's also a danger that one or two of you might be hardened to the good things that will happen here this week. That you'll be like a brick to the water of the Word and not let it sink into you and have it change you. So how are we going to deal with the good things this week? What are you going to do? How can you avoid being either an explosive or a mud brick? Well, the answer's right there in front of you on the page. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16, right there in black and white. Hebrews 10, verse 16. Let me just read it. This is the covenant that I'll put with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So what are we going to do? How do we avoid being an explosive or a mud brick? We are to take the things that we hear and see and do this week, those fantastic things, those spiritual things, and to somehow get them written on our hearts and on our minds. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? That's both our hearts and our minds. It's to affect our emotions. It's to affect our thinking. And typically the explosive is a response of, I think, probably over-emotion. And typically the mud brick is a response of probably over-intellectualisation. But if we want to be the people who in verses 17 and 18 are people who are forgiven, whose sins are just completely forgotten by God, then we have to take the things of this week, the things of God, and write them on our emotions and on our intellect. You have to be moved by the scripture in the head, in the heart, and you have to understand the scripture, the scripture in the head. They go hand in hand, heart and head. It has to change the way you live. So I guess we're down to that final part on that handout. And this is completely relevant to both baptised and unbaptised people. This week is one of the golden opportunities of your life. They don't happen forever. And it's this opportunity to get God's will written on your hearts and on your minds. Don't be an explosive or a mud brick. Look at Christ this week, and let his ways and his actions and his words and his thoughts have an impact on your heart and on your mind. I think it's important to be aware how study week can affect you. And it's important today, right at the beginning of study week, to make a decision, to make some choices, maybe to make a commitment, maybe to even jot it down there, a commitment, to let study week affect your heart and to let it affect your mind. To decide this week, to write things on your heart and your mind, and then today to set about doing it. You've got a week. It's a great opportunity. Let's get things written on your hearts and on your minds. Okay, so now we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in bread and wine. In bread we see the life, we see him coming as that slave. We see him relinquish everything to God and do God's will day in and day out. And in the wine we see the blood. And he gave everything to the point of a violent death. He offered that one final sacrifice for sins. And so now he sits on the right hand of God, as it says in verse 12. Right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, and he's aware of each of us this morning. Right now he's there sitting at the right hand of God. And he and his Father look to our hearts and to our minds to see whether God's law is written on our hearts and on our minds. God's made a covenant. He's made a new agreement with each of us. And it has everything to do with what is going on in our hearts and in our minds. And that's what God's looking at right now in each of us. Because if when he looks at you right now and he sees that his will is being written on your heart and on your mind, and if it is, then right now those of us who are in Christ, those who are baptized in Christ, can have their sins and their iniquities forgotten. Just like it says there in verse 17 and 18. Completely forgotten. God will remember them no more. They're gone. And that's the privilege and the wonder of being baptized in Christ. And that's the opportunity and hope for those of you who are not yet baptized in Christ. So each of us, let's now examine our hearts and our minds, baptized and unbaptized. Let's look at him who had God's will written on his heart and on his mind. And thanks be to God, who can and who will, through Jesus Christ's one sacrifice, remember our sins no more, if we're in Christ, and if God's will is being written on our hearts and on our mind. Verses 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised.